believe it or not, started almost over 2 months ago, and we're kind of getting towards the end of it. And it's not necessarily a Father's Day message, but I think just about any part of the Bible could be applied to Father's Day because it's all about our Heavenly Father, amen? And that certainly holds true for this. Before I dive into that, I just wanted to encourage folks. We have this series that we did last month called The Gifts of the Father. And we want to see how we could a little more effectively just get people involved in our congregation. And one of the ways that we think would be helpful if we could build a database a little bit and actually see what kind of gifts people seem to have. Now, this isn't the end-all, be-all survey, but I think it's a helpful aid for us. And if you haven't taken this survey, write that down. Take it and just email it in to Eric. Now, if you're not a computer person, see Joel and he'll get you a hard copy. You can fill it out and hand it back into either me, Eric, or him. And we're trying to build a database and then see how we can a little better mobilize our troops according to how God has gifted you. So just make note of that if you haven't already done it. We'd appreciate it. All right, so what we're looking at is we're looking at this fruit that's called the fruit of the Spirit. And there's this famous catalog that the Apostle Paul gives us in his letter to the early Christians at Galatia. It's called the Book of Galatians. And he listed these qualities of God's character. And he said they're like a fruit. It's one fruit with nine different characteristics. And the one we're going to be looking at today is the next to the last one there, gentleness. But just to kind of review a little bit, because we've been working on this for a few months, here they are. Here are the nine different facets or qualities or characteristics of what God is about. In other words, Paul was led by the Spirit to write down what are the nine top characteristics of God. If you were to look at God as a tree, what would the fruit look like that's hanging from Him? But not only does he say it's fruit that's to be hanging from God's tree, it's to be hanging from our tree. And the first one there that we talked about was love. And that is really just kind of a passionate, affectionate care for a person. And what's interesting there is when he says that word for love, remember we've talked about that a lot, how the Greek language has more than one word for love. Well, of course, the word that Paul chooses there isn't the word for friendship love. It's not the word for romantic love, because romantic love, other kind of loves, even friendship love, sometimes can be sort of like love on a treasure hunt. You know, when you're romantic with somebody, you're giving them affection, but you kind of hope, or you're doing it in hopes that you're going to get affection back. But the kind of love that Paul's talking about here is agape love. It's simply giving love, expecting nothing in return. In fact, it often gives it to people who are unable to give anything in return. And that's the first characteristic of God's Spirit that he starts with. Then he goes to joy. God's not in depression. He's uplifting. And he wants us to be the same. One of the ways you've probably heard me say often that I like to think of that is God wants us to be fun around, to be fun to just hang around with. I think Jesus was fun to hang around with. It was an uplifting experience. And that's a facet. That's one of the top nine characteristics that Paul said we need to be aware of when it comes to who God is and who he wants us to be. And then he moves on from there and he says peace. There needs to be a serenity. There's a serenity about God. There's a calmness that he wants us, that he wants to impart to us as well. And then after that, we went into the patience, which we often say we're a little careful how we pray for that, because God might send certain things into our life to help build that we're not so crazy about. But God wants us to have the same quality that he has, that we can endure annoying and difficult circumstances without becoming annoyed or difficult ourselves. He wants to be able to build that in us. He wants us to be okay with delayed gratification. which is not the most perfected art in today's technological world where everything's right away. But God hasn't changed with the technology. He's still into patience. And then from there we go to kindness and goodness. And we did those together. Kindness we kind of looked at as the interior quality of being kind, kind-hearted. The interior disposition, and that is expressed through the exterior through goodness, okay? So we're kind on the inside, and that is naturally expressed by being good, doing good works, good things for people on the outside. And then last week, we got to faithfulness. Just being reliable, man. You know, somebody that's dependable and stable, because God is, and He wants us to be. Somebody's got stability. Somebody, you know, if they say they're going to do something, they're going to go through with it. They're going to be there. Faithfulness, which brings us to the last two, gentleness and self-control. So today we're going to look at gentleness, or in the older King James Authorized Version, it's listed as meekness, same type of idea, meek or gentle. I came across an old preacher. You know, I like to read some of these old preachers once in a while. A guy named Bethune, he wrote something. He was an old Dutch reformist pastor. Back in 1839, he wrote this about this facet of God's fruit, this characteristic of God, gentleness. And he said this: "There may be no grace less prayed for or cultivated than gentleness." And I thought, you know what? That's true. I can think of prayer meetings where I said, you know what? Tonight we're just going to really pray for a greater focus in understanding God's love. I mean, Paul prayed for that, right? That we would understand how deep and wide, the breadth, the height of God's love. And so we've prayed for that. And we've prayed that we'd be a better expression of God's love. Or we prayed for God's peace, right? Certainly we pray for God's joy. I don't know if I ever had a prayer meeting where we're just going to pray for God's gentleness tonight. We're supposed to be gentle people. Meek people. Let's focus on even my private prayer time. I have to say, I don't know if I've how much have I really prayed, God, I need your gentleness. I want to be a gentle person. That's one of the top nine qualities you listed. So how to be one of the top nine things I pray for when it comes to my personal character. Don't know if it is really. So God help me with that. And it's all over the Bible. Jesus is what's almost certain by most scholars to believe was Jesus' younger brother, James, wrote the book of James. He had this to say about gentleness. He said, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, if you are, then show it by not only good behavior and deeds, but in gentleness of wisdom." Gentleness. And Jesus himself said, it is part of who I am. He's a good father, but he's also a gentle one. When he talked about himself, we've all heard this one out of the Gospel of Matthew. He said this: "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." In some translations, it uses the word meek. "And humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You want rest? I mean, you know, real rest. I'm not talking about being able to just sleep 8 hours, though that is a good thing too. But just rest in your soul where you're not conflicted all the time. You're never going to get it unless you learn of Jesus, first of all, he says. But you're also not going to learn it unless you understand this characteristic of gentleness. To be gentle, this idea of being meek and gentle. And then, of course, we probably, most of us, got to remember this one right out of his Sermon on the Mount, that he said this about the meek or the gentle. He said, "Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." That always kind of boggled me, because if we don't really understand what biblical gentleness or meekness is, it may have seemed like it did to me in certain ways that it would have made more sense if he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall be comforted. But he didn't. Because you think of the meek as maybe somebody that we associate with maybe kind of poor or beaten down or even somewhat distressed, you know, somebody who's meek, you know, and so they would need comfort. Instead, he associates them with somebody who the whole earth is eventually going to belong to. This is obviously not just some kind of a weak trait, but it's so powerful that the entire planet is going to be inherited by them. Serious, powerful characteristic that we need to understand. So maybe something that you've heard before, which is really important to know, is that meekness doesn't mean weakness. It's too bad that those two words rhyme, because they sound alike when you say them, in the English language anyway, but their characteristics, biblically speaking, have nothing to do with each other. So what is it? Have you ever heard this line? Meekness or gentleness is strength under control. Just look at Jesus. I mean, this is a dude that had more power than the entire universe, but he had its strength, but he had it under control. It was bottled up for the master's use. And that's how he wants us to be. In fact, lots of times we talk about how the Bible was originally written in Greek and to look at the words, and lots of times I don't want to get into that too much, because that could actually undermine our confidence in our language translation of the Bible, because I have utmost confidence in many aspects of the translation of the Bible, but often it is so helpful if you can look at the actual meaning of the Greek word that is translated as gentleness here. And that Greek word is the same word that's often used when a wild animal is tamed. Like when you take a black stallion, right, and you train him, all of a sudden, it doesn't mean that that strength has been lessened. It's just been focused and be able to be used and utilized for good things. And I'll tell you the truth, man, I've never ridden a horse and I don't plan on it. All right, I know you knew I was from Michigan originally, but those things are intimidating. You ever stand next to one? They're huge animals. Not to mention, I've got a couple good friends that had their ankles shattered by getting kicked by a horse, including Tina's sister years ago. My other friend was a mailman, couldn't deliver the mail for like 2 months because his ankle was shattered, you know? I've gone to visit people in this very congregation because they've got a broken hip because they got bucked by a horse. So, you know what? If you want to trust God for healing, go ahead. I'm not getting on a thing. But there's something about it. Let's face it. I don't know the history, and I don't even know if they know when, but when man figured out how to train a horse, it revolutionized human history. They could get places quicker. They could plow fields more efficiently. I mean, it goes on and on. And even today, in our age of machinery, how do we measure a machine? That's right. How many horsepower does it have? A wild animal, I mean, if you look, I'm the old man now, right? I remember when the circus used to come to town. Now we don't even have a circus. Did you see that? Barnum and Bailey, after, 170 years, they're shut down. I can remember when they would come to Battle Creek, Michigan, and they had these huge elephants that had been tamed. And they could use their power to set up the big tent. They would take the big poles, and the elephants would pull them into place, and then they'd set the tent up, you know? Strength under control. It's an amazing thing. So if there's that kind of power under one of God's created animals, how much power is there in the one who actually created those animals? And when it's under control, again, that's when you have Jesus. That's when you begin to understand the picture of Jesus. He's got so much power that he could, if he wanted to, melt all the elements in the earth with a fervent heat. In fact, Peter says he is going to do that one day. That's kind of heavy, right? 1 Peter 3:10 says he's going to do that. But the first time around, he came with that strength and it was under control, and he displayed it humbly and gently through meek means. I mean, he could have taken advantage of his power if he wanted to, right? Check this out. Do you remember when they came to arrest him, to have him executed? And Peter freaked out, man. He took out his sword and cut the ear off out of one of the soldiers. And Jesus was like, Pete, come on. I could do whatever I want, dude. Relax, right? Check it out. Okay, he didn't say it that way, but that's my translation. Here's what he said. Do you think I can't call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Come on, Peter. Now, legion is up to a little bit of debate. Some say that at one point, legions were like 6,000 soldiers. At another point, it was less. It was a little more. But median, we'll say 6,000. That means he's saying at least 72,000 angels, which doesn't really matter because one would have been enough. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament, you take a look at 2 Kings 19, one angel was dispatched, and it slew 185,000 people. He says, I got 1,000 of those at my disposal. You know, relax, Peter. Nothing's happening to me except that I'm allowing. In fact, I'm allowing this. Why? Because how then, no, go back. How then would the scripture then be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? 700 years before Jesus was born, right? Isaiah said, listen, Messiah's going to come and he's going to receive the punishment that we deserved. He said he's going to be crushed, not for his own transgressions, not for his own sins, because he won't have any, but for yours, for mine, for our transgressions. So Jesus is saying, I got to fulfill this scripture. I'm going to receive in my own body the punishment that is due everybody else. I got to fulfill this, Peter. It's strength under control. I'll tell you what, just be thankful it was Jesus that was there, not me. You know, I say that. If that was me, man, I would have called down the angels with their AK-47s. Good night, it's over. You know? But he's got that strength under control. He wants to fulfill the Father's will. See, that's Greg's fruit of the Spirit, not the Father's fruit of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus is showing us here. There are so many stories in the Bible that demonstrate Christ's strength under control. And I'm like, well, which one could we use? I think this one's as good as any. I think we've all familiar with it. It's Jesus dealing with the religious leaders and the woman caught in adultery. So let's just read through it, and then we'll take a look at it and see how his gentleness, his meekness is demonstrated, his strength under control is demonstrated in this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said, Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it's commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he just stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at that, this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. It is one of the best ones, isn't it? I mean, I grew up hearing that. You know, what's kind of interesting, not everybody grew up in church like me. I remember hearing This guy, Arthur Katz, tells this story that he read it for the first time in his life in his mid-30s. He was a Jewish guy. And he got to that point where they accused him with this, and he couldn't finish reading the story because he goes, he's not going to be able to get out of this one. And he shut the Bible, put it down, and went back to it the next day and read it and was blown away by the way Jesus handled it and answered it. In fact, it was start of what began to bring him into a real converted relationship, understanding that Jesus really was Jewish. He really was the Messiah of the Jewish people and not just the Gentiles, and transformed his life. Now, I just want to say a side note here. Depending on what translation of the Bible you have, it may be italicized. It could be in brackets. They have that footnote. This story does not appear in some of the earliest or most of the earliest ancient manuscripts of the book of John. Well, just so you know, from what I've done, what limited research I was able to do on this, that most scholars do agree that this particular story did not appear in the Gospel of John. But at the same time, they have complete unanimous agreement that it is still a first-hand eyewitness account. In fact, in some of the ancient manuscripts, it appears in Luke's Gospel. And you know what I say? The way Jesus answers, it's got to be Jesus. Who else could come up with that? You know what I mean? So it's self-evident within the story itself, but it's very much embedded. Even many of the early church fathers, not long after Jesus had actually lived, are referring to this story, so it's absolutely agreed upon. It's a first-hand eyewitness account. Who actually recorded it? We're not 100% sure, but we know it's something that really happened with Jesus. And so, there's a thing I just want to look at, is look at these scribes and Pharisees. They bring this woman. She's been caught in adultery. They have a hostile attitude. They're demanding a verdict from Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? How do you respond to that? You know how he responds? He doesn't. He starts doodling in the dirt. You know, I mean, he doesn't allow them to shake him up or unnerve him in any way. It just, you know, and everybody wants to figure out, well, what was Jesus writing in the dirt, right? You ever read those comments? Well, maybe it was the Ten Commandments. So as they read those, they realized, yeah, they are sinners or whatever it could be. But the fact of the matter is, the one who recorded this event didn't tell us what he wrote in the dirt. So that's not the point. So get out of the dirt. What does he want us to know? He wants us to know that Jesus is gentle in heart. He's not unnerved by conflict and people's hostile attitudes in any way. He's unflappable, man. He doesn't lose his poise, unlike me often. And it diffuses. This gentle heart diffuses conflict in you and in others. That's the first point I wanted you to just recognize about gentleness. Gentleness or meekness diffuses conflict. Primarily to start within you. If you just allow Jesus' gentle spirit to be in you. You know, James talks about this again. He says in 3:14, he says, it's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart that's not from above. That's what these religious teachers had. It said that all these people, right, when we read this story, came, they wanted to hear Jesus teach. These dudes, man, they got selfish ambition. They're jealous. Why? Because all their students are going to listen to Jesus. They're going to be out of a job soon, you know? And so they're angry, they're jealous, and James says, you know what, this spirit, that's not from above. And then he says, but I want you to know the spirit that is from above is pure, peaceable, and then he says this, and gentle. Huge. In spite of all their attitudes, Jesus just remains unnerved and gentle. I say, isn't that interesting? Because Jesus experienced every emotion that we have as human beings, right? He cried. It says Jesus wept. He knew what it was to have pain and to be upset. He experienced joy. He experienced anger, right? But one thing that we experience that Jesus never experienced, he's never frantic, right? He's never panicked. He's never full of anxiety. He's got this gentle demeanor about him. He's meek. He's got all this strength, but it's under control. And he's not like freaking out like we do so often. And you know what? That's annoying to those of us who are. We want stuff now, you know, take care of this now, you know. And I mean, they've got Jesus. Think about it. It's a pretty heavy pickle they got him in, because either he's going to have to trample the woman or he's going to have to trample the law in the Bible. How are you going to get out of this, you know? I mean, he's gentle, so what are you going to do? Have this lady stone? That's not going to look too good, you know? Or are you going to go against what you claim you're fulfilling, the law of God, and now you're not even going to go through with it? But he doesn't allow that to make him crazy. And you know what? Not only does it diffuse the possibility of panic and anxiety within him, when you have that spirit and you allow it to be expressed to others, it diffuses the hostility in others. Remember this proverb? Take a look at it. A gentle answer turns away wrath. I always use this proverb in premarital counseling, right? I mean, learning how to have healthy combat. Still working on that one, you know? But there is such a thing, you know? So once one person gets all flipped out, they come in and they're like yelling, you know? And when they yell, what do? We're just programmed to yell back. I saw something where it's called mirror neurons that we have in our brain, that we mirror back what comes at us, you know? So somebody comes yelling, you yell back, then they get louder, then you get louder, and it just keeps getting heavier and heavier decibels, and it gets out of control. Well, the Bible says, listen, when they freak out, come in, just give them a soft answer. It will turn away wrath, because the exact opposite, harsh words, is what stirs up anger. So they come in, man, they're yelling, they're accusing, they're looking to trap him, and he doesn't get caught up in it. He just starts doodling. You know, you're not going to let them shake him up. They can't. And does it diffuse the situation? Well, it kind of does, doesn't it? I mean, they all end up leaving eventually. And he doesn't answer them in a hostile tone. I think when he said, listen, guys, who's ever without sin, why don't you start the stone throwing? We're going to talk a little deeper about that in a minute. But again, I tell you what, these guys are lucky that it was Jesus and not me again. Think about this. This is the same Jesus just four chapters earlier in the fourth chapter of John, when the Samaritan woman comes to the well. He knows everything about her. Remember that? He goes, go get your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, well, I know that. You had five husbands, and the one you're living with now, you're not even married to. I mean, he could have pulled that on these heavy Jewish leaders, right? Jewish religious leaders. He knew everything about them, you know? And we caught this woman in adultery. Well, come on, Bernie. You don't think I know about the fact I saw you 2 months ago, what you were doing? And Moisha, you think you're better than Bernie over here. You know, because you never actually committed adultery. But dude, you've been playing these adulterous sexual fantasies over and over in your mind, and then just telling the last one in fact, you just had one over this woman that you brought in here. And then explain in detail to all these guys all the stuff they've done, right? He doesn't do that. I would have loved that, man. You know, it's like, just call him on the carpet, you know? But he doesn't do that. He's gentle. He's meek. He's got all this stuff at his disposal, but it's strength under control. Man, why does he do that? Why? Here's why. Gentleness looks to win its adversaries, not bury them. He wants these guys to come to really know God. They've got all the religious trappings and peripheral rules and laws and creeds, but they don't really know the Lord. They don't get it. You know, if all you're going to do is try to bury people, here's a line that is good to remember. You're never going to be persuasive if you're abrasive. It just don't work. You're never going to be abrasive if you're persuasive. How many people have been humiliated in a debate and then it's like, oh, okay, I guess I'll become a Christian. You know? It doesn't the Bible say it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance? And look what Paul says to Timothy. He said, no, go back. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. How do you do it? With gentleness. Really? Well, what if they're from another religion? With gentleness. What if they're from another sexual persuasion? With gentleness. Well, what if they have a completely different moral paradigm than the Bible? Talk to them with gentleness. What if they're from a different political persuasion than me? Gentleness. All departments. With gentleness. Those who were in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. See, that's that we want to win them to the Lord. Repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. That's the goal, not to win an argument. What good is that, you know? So we can just kind of feel better ourselves and feed our own ego. Here's another one. You can't be a rude dude in a crude mood if you want to be Jesus' representative. Just don't work. Here's another advice that Paul gave to Timothy. He said this, but flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and, not last means least, it's still there, gentleness. Gentleness. So Jesus gently says, listen, he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. And then just staring him down after he said that. Like, I don't think he was like, listen, who's ever without sin, let him throw the first stone. He's just looking at him. He says it gently, and then he gives them the dignity of being able to leave if they want to without him even knowing they're leaving. He goes back to doodling, it says, after that. He's going back into the dirt. He's doodling, and one by one, it says that they start to turn, and they're walking away. He's not even watching them. But I just want to say one thing is that, see, to religious leaders at the time, the Pharisees, a sinner, they didn't fully get the concept, really, that a sinner was somebody who in their heart wasn't right with God. It was somebody who simply broke the law. You know how sometimes you get frustrated in court and you know the person is, as my son often says, guilty of sin. But they got the loophole, and technically they didn't break the law, so they're okay. That's how these religious leaders, it was just the law, and if you didn't break the law, then you were not a sinner. That's why Jesus said, listen, you guys are so careful to tithe your expensive spices of dill and all of these other things, but and that's okay, you know, you need to do that. But what about the things that are more important, like mercy? And justice and faithfulness. You know, you forgot all these things. Remember he told the story? He said, there's a Pharisee praying in the temple, and there's a tax collector over here. And the Pharisee is like, man, I'm glad I'm not a sinner like that guy. He steals. He commits adultery. I've never done that. He just committed a terrible sin of self-righteousness and doesn't even realize it. So Jesus knows that these guys, the level that they're on, but he still says, you who is without sin, even though they may not understand the heartfelt concept, he says it anyway because he knows they've broken the law. And he knows that they know too, if they really think about it. See, first of all, there was this law had the evidence of demand. Now, they did fulfill that. If you notice, they said, we caught this woman in adultery. The law, the actual Mosaic law, required that you actually caught them in the act. They couldn't go by the latest ancient National Enquirer rumor.
it had to actually, which is kind of wild, isn't it? But it had to actually catch them in the act, had to be an eyewitness. So they said, well, we caught this woman in the act. But that's not all the law says. Did anybody ever think about this? I'm sure you have. Where's the dude, man? I mean, who's really keeping the law here, you know? Let's just look at what the law says. Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, isn't it interesting? It starts with the man. If the man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge evil from Israel. So they're not fulfilling the law to begin with. You know, all they did was they brought the woman and the guy's not there. And so now it's like, okay, so what's the deal here? You know, you've broken the law on this part. And if you couldn't find the guy, if you didn't find the guy, then that means that you're a false witness because you actually weren't there to grab the guy then. So who's ever without sin? Let them throw the first sin or the first stone, you know. So he gets them on both levels. And of course, you know, if we just took it that who's ever without sin, let them throw the first stone, then that would exempt us from being able to punish anybody. I couldn't be behind law and order then because I'm full of sin. I was a serial killer. Yeah, but I got sin too. Who am I to sue anything? He's getting them on their level, man. Listen, okay, you're going to be technical about the law. You've broken the law, man. You've broken the heart law of partiality. You just brought in the woman. You didn't fulfill exactly what it says. It says it again in Leviticus as well as Deuteronomy. And so they've just been brought to this place where they know that even if they don't get the heart end of it, they've broken the technical end of it. And Jesus isn't looking to bury them, man. He just wants them to come to him, to God, and to know him. So he doesn't like press charges or anything. He doodles. Lets them leave to think about the law and more importantly about their God and where their hearts are really at. But Jesus then is the only one left, right? He's with this adulterous woman. And he says, he's looking at her. He's the only one who really has a right to cast the stone at her, right? And he says, well, where are your accusers? And she says, nobody's left. And Christ says, there's nobody here to condemn you. Well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. And here's the last point. Christ's gentle meekness doesn't condemn us, but offers himself to be condemned for us. The only one that had the right to condemn her. And in Mark 10, it says that the Son of Man, Jesus said, listen, I'm going to be betrayed and condemned. Not for his own sins, as we said before, because he didn't have any, but for everybody else's. That's why Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans, now therefore there remains no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All the condemnation that I deserve rested upon him on the cross. All of it. So I can leave my life of sin and have a new identity. And let me just remind you to end with this. The paradigm of Christianity that is the exact opposite of every other religion. And it's the order that Jesus presents here with this woman. How does it go? He says, you are not condemned, therefore go and sin no more. Every other religion says, listen, get your act together, stop sinning, and then God won't condemn you. Jesus turns it on its head, lets them know that he forgives them, he's behind them, he's got their back, and now that you've gotten this new identity, you know that God's behind you, now you're empowered to not sin anymore. You do it out of gratitude, not out of fear. You do it out of love. Not shaking that somehow you're going to be condemned. Remember when we did the Ten Commandments? They were delivered out of slavery and then given the Ten Commandments. They weren't given the Ten Commandments so they could earn being taken out of slavery. He took them out of slavery so that they'd love Him so much, they'd be open to see that, man, these commandments are about how we're supposed to live. If we really want life to flourish, look at how much He loves us. He delivered us out of slavery. Now He's showing us how to live. He does the same thing with this woman. I mean, that's pretty gentle. And then He says to us, go and live the same way. I'm not a weak God. I'm a meek God. Demonstrate My gentleness to the people who desperately need to see it. So let's pray.